We are looking at the parents of the man who wrote the first New Testament book, James. James, the brother of Jesus, and Judas and Simon and the other sisters that Jesus had. You know, there were seven children in Joseph and Mary's family, and their oldest natural child was James, and they were parents. And we looked at Mary, the mother of James and Jesus. Now we're looking at Joseph, the father of James and the stepfather of Jesus. And in our study of Joseph's life, we saw the elements that God honored in his life. But now I'd like to share with you the examples that I believe he followed. And that's why I call this little series this week and next, Three Cheers for Dad. Because there are things that God holds up as something we should cheer for. That when we see those three elements, any one of them or all three of them in a man's life, they ought to be a source for extreme joy. Because those are the elements of life that God says are critical for being a dad that honors him, that pleases him. And it doesn't matter if you're a dad or going to be a dad or were a dad or a granddad or any believer. These elements God honors, but especially when they're in the context of raising a family. And so I think that it's applicable to all of us. But we're going to look at this in Job chapter 1 and the first five verses. But before I read those verses to you and we analyze them bit by bit, I want to underscore the truth that it doesn't matter if these elements haven't been present. In fact, we don't find any perfect dads in the Bible. We don't find any that just kind of graduated into perfection of fatherhood. The only perfect father is our Heavenly Father. And so I think that in Job's case, we don't know when he developed these great virtues that we're going to see. In Noah's life, who is another great father we're going to look at, we know that in spite of the virtues, he had a lot of struggles. Remember, he hit the bottle and was drunk and was whatever he was doing in his tent and his son saw him. But God says that's not what matters, that he failed once or twice. What matters is that the overriding virtue of his life, as we'll see, was an element in his life that God admired and God wanted to be extolling. And then we're going to look at Abraham. We all know that Abraham only hit on half of his cylinders. 10 tests, and he failed 5 of them. He picked the wrong wife when his first wife wasn't right. He went down to Egypt, picked up a new one, you know, mail-order bride, and et cetera, et cetera. He had a lot of problems, lied about things and stuff like that. But God says, he's a man that I will honor because of one of the virtues that we're going to look at this morning. So what I'd like to share with you is, if you're just discovering how to be a great father, great. If you've been doing it for a while, let me encourage you from the Word of God to keep going. But it doesn't matter where you are. You can just grab the treasure of being a father and live it for the Lord. Because dads are indispensable. And there are little lives out there that need only you. Moms are great, but dads are indispensable. Because they're so rare. And they're so precious a commodity. Their life and their love is a sacred trust that's placed in our hands to give to little lives that will hold that love and hold that trust through their growing years and on. You know, one dad reminds us that no matter where we are in the process, that we can recover that place that we need to have in our children's lives. And I want to read to you, it's a touching letter. In fact, I've read this so many times, I call it the lunch bag story. But I think it captures the fact that God gave us something and we're to give it to our children, and sometimes we misplace it, but we need to make sure that we have it this morning. And I'll read you the words of this father. This is what he said. He said, the cardboard box was marked the good stuff. It was the keepsakes in the box that I'll never forget. It was just a small paper bag, you know, the lunch-sized brown one. The top is sealed with duct tape, has many staples on it. There are paper clips down it. But there's that ragged rip down one side through which the contents may still be seen. This particular lunch sack has been in my care as a father for about 14 years. It really belongs to my daughter, Molly. Soon after she became school-aged, she became an enthusiastic participant in packing the morning lunches for herself, for her brothers, and for Dad. Each bag got its share of sandwich, apple, milk money, and sometimes a note or a treat. One morning, Molly handed me 2 bags as I was leaving for work. One was my regular lunch sack. The other one had duct tape and staples and paper clips. I said, why 2 bags? Oh, the other one is something else. hold court over the matter, she said, "Well, what's in it? Just some stuff. Take it with you." Well, not wanting to argue, I stuffed both sacks into my briefcase, kissed my daughter, and rushed off to work. At lunchtime, while hurriedly scarfing down my real lunch, I tore open Molly's bag, shook the contents out on my desk. Inside, and exposed on my desk, were two hair ribbons, three small stones, one plastic dinosaur, the stub of a pencil, one tiny seashell, and two animal crackers. Rolling around also was a marble, a used lipstick container, a little tiny doll, two chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. I smiled. How charming. Rising to hustle off to the important business of the afternoon, I swept my desk clean into the wastebasket. The leftover lunch, Molly's junk, all of it. There wasn't anything there that I needed. That evening, Molly came to stand beside me while I was reading the paper. "Where's my bag?" "What bag?" "You know, the one I gave you this morning." "Why, I left it in the office. Why do you ask, Molly?" "Well, I forgot to put this note in it, Dad." She handed me the note. "Besides that, I want my stuff back." "Why?" "Why, Daddy, those things in my sack are the things I really like. I thought you would want to play with them, because I love to play with them. But I want them back, because I want to play with them again." "You didn't lose my bag, did you, Daddy?" Tears puddled up in her eyes. "Oh, no, I just forgot to bring it home." I lied. "Bring it tomorrow, okay?" "Sure thing, Molly, don't worry." She hugged my neck with relief, and I unfolded the note that had not gotten into the sack. It said, "I love you, Daddy, and so I give you my treasures." "Oh." And also, "Uh-oh." I looked long at the face of my child. She was right. What was in that sack was something else. Molly had given to me her treasures. All that is important to a 7-year-old and what they hold dear. Love was distilled to a paper sack, and Dad missed it. Not only missed it, he threw it into a wastebasket because there wasn't anything there that I needed. Dear God, I thought, it wasn't the first or the last time I felt that my daddy permit had expired. It was a long trip back to the office. There was nothing else to be done, so I went, the pilgrimage of the penitent. Just ahead of the janitor, I picked up my wastebasket. I poured it onto my desk. After washing the mustard off the dinosaur, spraying the whole thing with breath freshener to kill the smell of onions, I carefully smoothed the wadded ball of brown paper into a semi-functional bag, put the treasures inside, carried the whole thing home gingerly, like an injured kitten. The next evening, I returned it to Molly. No questions were asked, and no explanations were offered. The bag didn't look very good, but the stuff was all there, and that's what counted. And to my surprise, Molly gave the bag back to me once again several days later. It was the same ratty bag. The same stuff was inside. But I felt forgiven and trusted and loved, and a little more comfortable wearing the title of father. Over several months, the little bag went with me from time to time. It was never clear to me why I did or didn't get it on a given day. I began to think it is the daddy prize and tried to be good the night before so maybe she'd give it to me the next morning. In time, Molly turned her attention to other things. Molly found other treasures. She lost interest in the game. She grew up. Something happened. Me? I was left holding the bag. She gave it to me one morning and never asked for it back. And so I have it still, 14 years later. The worn paper sack, it's still there in the box. It's left over from a time when a child said, "Here, you can give me what I need. I will entrust you with my treasures. You take them, you treat them with love, and I will learn to love you. Such as I have, I give to thee." I miss the first opportunity, but it's my bag for good now. You know, that dad really speaks to all of us that sometimes we don't catch all that parenting is supposed to be the first time around. Maybe the second time, the third time. But God works in our hearts, and we see that he has given us, if by his grace we have the privilege of earthly children, He's given them to us to raise into the image of Christ, to present to Him someday. And it doesn't matter if you're in that process, or if you haven't done well in that process, or if you're getting an A-plus in that process. This morning, we can cheer what God says are crucial elements. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want to show you that we should cheer for dads, first of all, who pray. And you don't need to go to school, you don't need to get a seminar, you don't need to buy books, you don't need to watch videos. God says, cheer for dads who will pray. Let me show you what I mean. Fathers of the Word will be like Job who prayed for his family. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He turned from evil. There's a good model to follow. That's a lifestyle that we should all pursue. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. He had 10 children. And he had vast possessions, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And verse 4 says, his sons used to go and they would hold a feast in the house of each one in his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting were completed in their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise up early in the morning. He would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And, you know, we've read that, and we're always reading about it, especially when someone we find out has cancer, or they're sick, or there's some tragedy, or their children are not doing well, or something, a reversal in their life, and we go, whew, right by that, and we read all the woes of Job. And we forget why Job could survive the woes. And I think the key of the whole book is right here, that Job was a godly man that was communing with God. Job was a man who constantly was in touch with God. We call that prayer. Now, prayer, you don't have to, as Steve wisely did this morning, learn from the 16th century Puritans, but you don't have to always have that eloquent of a prayer. You can just talk to God at any time, any place, anywhere. I was thinking about that yesterday. We were down at the mall, and we were at that food court place. And there, standing in the line at McDonald's, was this little kid. I mean, he was a little kid. And while he was standing there, I heard, and he pulls out his cell phone. Yeah. I'm at McDonald's. I thought, my goodness. I mean, they're in touch all the time. I mean, he was a little kid. I don't know how he got to the mall. I don't know how he can afford a cell phone. I can hardly afford a cell phone. You know, I'm 40-some years old, standing there eating his hamburger, talking on the phone. And they were going off all over the place. None of the adults were going off. It was the kids. They were constantly on their phones. I don't know how they do it. But I thought about that they're never out of touch with each other. They're always on the phone, talking. And that's such a picture of praying without ceasing, that we're never out of touch with God. That He can ring us up or we can talk to Him at any time. That we carry around the access to Him. That's what Job did. Well, let me just show you from these verses the elements. Especially, I'm going to focus on verse 5, and you might want to jot some of these down. There's a place in the back of your bulletin if you would like to take some notes. But here are the elements of his life that we cheer for, of prayer. Prayer is not just talking. Prayer has a lot of elements, and I want to show you that. The first one is that he studied his children. He didn't pray aimlessly for them. Look at how he studied them. It says in verse 5, it says that he knew about their cycle. He knew about their feasting, and he knew about that they would go from one home to another. His children had grown up, and they were living in the area. And what a blessing that is if you have your children around you. They continue to be a blessing, not just when they're in your home, but around you. And he knew that the sons would invite the daughters over, and that these sons were taking care of their sisters, and they were spending time fellowshipping. He studied them. He knew what was going on in their lives. He had learned the completed cycle of their lives. He knew when the daughters were home and when they weren't. He knew when they were at the son's house and when they weren't. And he had studied his children. But he didn't just study them. Look what it says here in verse 5. When they completed this little visiting around cycle, Job would send and consecrate them. He kept in touch with them. He would send to them. He'd say, you know what? He'd send off and say, you all done with your little feast cycle, little party cycle? I'd like to set you aside again to the Lord. Consecrate means to pull aside as belonging to the Lord's and being His alone. He sought their personal lives to be consecrated. He sent to them and told them He was consecrating them. He wanted to examine them, to examine their lives. He wanted them to be cleansed. And He knew what was going on in their lives, and He had spiritual goals for His children. Do you have spiritual goals for your children? I got a mailing in the mail this week, and it said, are you saving for your children's education? It says, if you start at birth, you must save $3,937 per year per child. Now, that's more than I make. I was going to start at birth for every one of my children, put that in the bank. And it says, if you don't start till they're 10, then you have to save $9,300. And if you don't start till they're 15, you've got to save $14,000 a year for their education. And you know, I think that America's gotten into this vortex. It's like the drain. And we're spending our whole life for two things: to get our kids through school and to retire comfortably, and then to live and have fun on the way. And it's just sapping everybody. I mean, at least in this mailing, they said, none of us are doing well enough. Nobody is saving enough. And I thought, is that the right goal? Is that the greatest goal in life, to have my children go to Stanford or to, you know, MIT or something, or to go to Yale or Harvard? Is that the goal in life, to get $50,000 a year to send them off to some Ivy League school so they can have a big diploma? Or how about the Christian Ivy League and to spend 20-some thousand a year? Is that the greatest goal in life? For my retirement, that there are spiritual goals that are higher than that. And let's examine those. Just keep your finger here and turn back to Luke 2. Since we were looking so long in Luke, turn back to Luke 2. I want to talk to you about the three greatest questions. And I'll never forget when I heard a speaker share these. You know, I've always seen this, but it never hit me until I heard him share the three greatest questions you need to ask about your spiritual goals for your children. And these are goals we have, and we see them in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And these ought to be the goals we have for our children, because did you know you can tell how your kids are going to turn out while they're still at home? By whether or not these goals are met in their life, the three of them, or not. The first one is this. Look at Luke 2:46. This is the friend goal. And you can tell if your kids are going to make it in life by whether or not they pass the test of Luke 2:46. This is Jesus. And it says, and it came about after 3 days, his parents found him in the temple. He was at the video arcade playing pinball with the kid, or I'm sorry, video games with the kids. And they were all on their cell phones at McDonald's talking with their headphones on, jiving around on their, no. They found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The big number one question in your kids' lives is, what kind of friends do they seek out? You ever think about that? Did you know? From their earliest age, you can see their development by what kind of children they gravitate toward. Do they gravitate toward the ones that are on the fringe, that are always in trouble and kind of in and out? Or do they gravitate, like Jesus did, toward the older, wiser, mature? Did you know who Jesus picked? Jesus picked old, wise temple elders as the ones he wanted to be around. At the age of 12, he had firmed up in his life who was important to him. Now, I'm sure he had Nazareth friends. I'm sure that he had relatives. We know about that. But did you know that Jesus picked, as the friends, by the time he was 12, that he wanted to go with, he picked the older, mature adult types that were already going the direction he wanted. These people were in the Word. Now, maybe they weren't later, they're going to turn against him, but they were the spiritual leaders of his day. And you know, that's something to think about. Who do your children seek out? Do they want to be like? When they say, Mom, Dad, can I wear this? Can I get my hair like this? Can I get this or that? You ask, I ask mine, I said, well, who did you see with that or that or doing that? And they tell me that, and I say, well, okay, let's go check them out. Let's look at where their life is going. Let's look at the result of the choices that they make. Let's look at how they're going to be in 10 years and 50 years. Now, do you want to do that? You're making those choices right now. If you want to copy them, you're going to keep copying them. You're going to turn out like them. Question number one, what kind of friends are they going to choose? That's one of the most important and greatest questions you need to answer. Look at verse 49. Number one, what kind of friends? That's going to determine their life. Number two, what are they going to have as their purpose in life? Look at Jesus' purpose. At age 12, he knew why he was here. He said to them, "Mom and Dad, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Or as the Authorized versions, "Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business?" Jesus says, "I've already picked my purpose in life. My purpose in life is not to do my own thing." Now, one person put it very clearly this way. You have to make a choice in life whether you're going to be a giver or a taker. You want to be real practical about it? When young people get up from the table, do they just drop everything and just walk and say, "Oh, you take care of it," or "let the waitress take care of it," you know, just... Or do they try and make stuff a little bit nicer than when they got there? The giver goes the extra and cleans up. They clean the table, they pick up the trash, they carry it, and they look around. And the giver always has the people going, "No, you don't need to do that. That's all right, we'll do that." And they go, "No, I will do that." The taker just goes, "You do it. People are going to wait on me my whole life. I'm a taker." You can see that in the smallest children. The givers are the ones that are helping, that are picking up, that are cleaning up, saying, "Can I help? Can I help? Can I help?" The takers are saying, "You do it." And the parents raising takers do it for the kids and never stop that willful, wayward, selfish way. And what we see in Jesus' life is that he had his life's purpose down. He was going to not, he said, "I didn't come to be served." That's a giver, that's a taker. "I came to serve." That's a giver. And that was true through his whole life. I wonder this morning, are you a giver or a taker? Do you expect people to wait on you? Are you entitled to stuff? Or is your greatest joy in life to give? To give, to give, to give, to sacrifice. Finally, look at verse 51. Will your children, number one, pick the right kind of friends, yes or no? Number two, that's verse 46. Verse 49, will they follow as a life's purpose, giving or taking? And number three, will they yield to the authority of you as their parents? Verse 51, this is what Jesus did. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Hupo tasso. You know what that means? He lined up behind them. I mean, he wasn't zipping along, you know, when I used to water ski a lot before I rolled at 38 miles an hour and gave up water skiing. Boy, I was black and blue over my whole body. I didn't know water was hard until, you know, it's hard. But I remember I used to always come alongside. I was trying to get alongside the boat, you know, just being silly, you know. There are a lot of kids that think that they're supposed to be right alongside their parents. They're just water skiing right alongside them, you know, out there, outside the wake, just having a big blast, you know, and they're going to roll. Because they haven't learned to line up behind. They haven't learned to be, as Jesus, in subjection. And then they'll never learn how to be in subjection in their marriage. If they're a young lady, they'll never learn to be in subjection to their husband. If they're a young man, they'll never learn to be in subjection to their employer, to the government. They will be always griping about taxes and speeding laws. And they will always be late to work, and they'll be going from job to job. They will never learn to be in subjection anywhere if they don't learn to be in subjection at home. Will they yield to the authority of their parents? Jesus subjected himself to his parents. I think it's phenomenal that the one to whom all things were subject subjected himself. The one who is the Prince and Lord of life, the one who is the everlasting Father, the one who is the creator of the ends of the cosmos, lined up behind his mom and dad. Well, Job, and if you want to turn back there to Job chapter 1, Job sought spiritual goals for his children. You know, he was into their lives. He wanted them consecrated. I'm sure he checked out their friends. I'm sure he checked out their life's purposes. I'm sure he instructed them in the way that they should go, as we should. And this morning, if you want children that will be a blessing down the road, then make them a blessing today. Teach them. Lead them in being givers, not takers. Lead them in being those who are subject to you. Help them choose their friends. Don't tell them who their friends ought to be. Let them pick them, but give them the right choices and honor in their lives. Job sought spiritual goals for his children. He sought for them to be consecrated. But look, it doesn't stop there. I mean, this is, and we're going to see many elements here in verse 5. The first element was he studied them. And if you don't have time to know what's going on in your kids' lives, you're already, you know, beyond hope. I mean, if your life has got more important things than your children, then it's hopeless. And so you've got to back up and make them important and study them. But secondly, pick spiritual goals, and these are only a few, but I think Jesus growing up are good goals that I shared with you just now. But number three, Job not only sought spiritual goals for his family and studied his children, but he sanctified his children. Look what it says. It says he arose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. Job got up early. He denied himself. I mean, this guy was a rancher. I mean, nobody in Texas had as big a ranch as him. He had the biggest ranch, you know. And he was big. He was the wealthiest man in all the East. And that's saying a lot. The East is Arabia all the way toward India and all that Orient. He was the big guy of the whole East. Now, Job lived just after the flood. Maybe there wasn't a lot of competition. But no matter what, God said he was great. And his wealth is staggering if you look at the list there of what he had in his time. But he sanctified his children. Job personally stood as the priest of his family. He personally offered sacrifices for sin in general for each of his children. He didn't know just what they had done, but he offered a sacrifice for them. Job himself was their intercessor. Job sought God for them. Job prayed the scriptures for them. Job prayed. You know, a great place to do this is in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, you pray for their standing in Christ. In Ephesians 2, you pray that they be ones that are not walking according to the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 3, you pray that they measure up to the stature of Christ. In Ephesians 4, you pray that they not have all those things Ephesians 4 talks about, the lying and the anger and all that. In Ephesians 5, you pray that they be submissive to one another. In 6, that they wear the armor of the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of places you can pray through for your children and intercede for them. But Job did this, and he sanctified his children. But I like also a fourth point here. Job studied his children. He sought spiritual goals for his children. He sanctified his children. Fourthly, he saw his children from God's perspective. Boy, is that ever comforting. Don't look at them right now. I mean, wherever they are in the process. I mean, they could be 22 and still acting like a baby. They could be 32 and still making wrong choices. Why don't you look at your children from God's perspective? And that's what Job did. He was not only concerned about externals. Job was looking at them at their hearts, and that's what he was targeting. And he says, if I can just get their hearts. Now, you got your finger here in Job. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. I want to show you how critical this is. Proverbs 3. Three verses in Proverbs. Everybody knows two of them. But I want to show you the other ones that are so neat in Proverbs 3. Because Job learned to focus on the hearts of his kids. He learned to see them from God's perspective. He wasn't content if the externals were all like little ducks. You know, some of the most outwardly conforming kids have the most rebellion in their hearts. I was at the largest Christian university in the world for 8 years, and I worked for five of them in a dean of men's office. And the problem we had was with the kids that were always like this, you know. They were the ones that were sneaking off and doing everything. It wasn't the ones that would come in and say, I don't like all those rules. Boy, we could work with them. It was the ones that say, hey, it's all right with me. You know, I'll just do what I want when I'm on vacation and when I'm off campus. You know, they just smiled all the time. Those are the wicked ones. Not the ones that are openly struggling. Those kind we loved. We worked with them. It's the smug, hypocritical ones. That's why a parent looks at the heart. You don't just look at the kids do everything that you do and follow. You look at their heart. You see whether their motivation is right. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And that's what we have to do. Verse 3. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Get them in. You know those little tapes? Hide them in your heart. Well, more than hide them, write them. Make sure that they're not hidden so far you forget them. Practice them from your heart. And then that's why verse 5 is so good. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. How do you do that? Verse 1, you keep them from your heart. Verse 3, they're written on your heart. Then you'll trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, Job saw his children from God's perspective. It wasn't good enough that they were Job's kids, that they were the model citizens of Uz. What mattered to Job was that in their hearts, they were truly following God. That should be the bottom line of what we desire in our children. That we see them, as 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God doesn't look at the outward, God looks at the heart. Parents that are following God don't look at the outward, but like God, they look at the heart. And they see whether or not the children are obeying from the heart. Now, back to verse 5 of chapter 1 of Job. Real quickly, I want to finish off Job this morning. I want to remind you about this.
Job was a man who in his life modeled praying. Active, aggressive prayer. He was a man who studied his children and he kept track of their lives. He knew what was going on. I'm sure that if he had a notebook, he wrote it down. He studied them. He saw spiritual goals for his children. He wanted to make sure their friends were right. He wanted to make sure that they had a life's purpose that was right. He made sure that they were submissive to authority as they should. And those were important to him. And then in his prayers, he sanctified his children. And he was constantly looking at them from God's perspective, making sure God's word was in their heart. But then, you know what it says? Look at the end of verse 5. Thus, Job did when they were little. No. Thus, Job did when they were in trouble, when the police called. Thus Job did when he got that call from the school or from the church. You know, those kids were bad. No, what does it say? Thus Job did what? Continually, right? All the time. Job stayed faithful in this high priestly intercessory prayer ministry for his children. I mean, he kept praying for them when he could see them, when he couldn't see them. He prayed for them when they were home, when they moved out. He prayed for them when they were in their party times, and he prayed for them when they weren't. Job always knew his children deeply, personally, and directly. Job always got involved in making sure they were keeping their lives pure, consecrated. Job always stood ready to seek their repentance and restoration. That's what it means when it says that he consecrated them and rose up early for them. He was ready, looking for their repentance if they had done anything wrong. He sought their repentance and restoration. He was always looking at their hearts, and he never stopped. Now, here's a question this morning, dads. Do you always know your children deeply? Do you know them personally? Do you know them the way God made them? Are you directly involved in their life? Number two, are you getting involved to make sure they stay pure? You know, there's a lot more avenues for impurity today than ever before. It used to be you had to go somewhere. When I was a young man, we used to drive down Post Road or whatever road, and everybody knew where the bad stuff was. You know, they had all those, adult places. And you'd drive by and look at the cars because they had the park out in front. And you'd see a buddy's car, and you'd know he was into smut. Because he'd be parked there. Because it was on the main drag, and there it was. And you had to park your car and walk in. You could park on the side, but you could still see your car. Did you know nowadays with cable and with videos and now with the internet, you can park where no one sees you but God. And you can just close that window and say, I'm not going to pay attention to you. And you can get so deep, so filthy, that it was inconceivable in years past. Because those places used to have hours, you know, they would open and close, and you had to go there and spend money. But now you just can endlessly look at that. In the last 2 weeks, I've had 5 different people in the East, in the West, and here locally, who have come to me saying that either they or their children or their husbands are involved with graphic addiction to the pornography of the internet. One of them just happened to be a pastor of one of the most wonderful churches in the New York City area. And he is so grieved because he can't stop. You say, what do you do about that? Well, you've got to be involved in making sure they keep pure. I mean, if you have a young person and you have a computer and it's online, I would make sure that you know what they're watching. I would make sure. And don't say you have blocks. There are no blocks on that. There is no such, you cannot block a thing on the internet. You can do whatever you want on that. Don't believe them. Make sure that you're involved keeping your children and keeping yourselves pure. And that goes for everything else, but that's just the most explicit these days. And always stand ready to seek their repentance and restoration. Don't just condemn them and point out their sin. Make sure you show them the pathway. This family, one of them that called from the East, they said, what do we do? I said, well, there's a lot of things you can do. You can read their history file once a week and look at what they've been looking at and talk to them about it. You can turn their computer around so it faces the whole house so that they can never be alone. There's a lot of stuff you can do. But make sure that you make the pathway for their repentance, for their restoration, and look at their heart and see if they're truly from the heart repentant and never stop. Well, that's Job. I want to take you to the second one, and we'll just introduce next week so you can at least be reading about. Turn to chapter 11 of Hebrews. This is where we find Noah. And we're going to look at Noah next week and after that Abraham. But turn to Hebrews 11:7. I think that Hebrews 11:7 distills down three chapters of the Bible into one verse. It distills down Genesis 6, Genesis 7, and Genesis 8 into one verse. And that's the life of Noah. And look at Hebrews 11:7, because if we saw that fathers of the word, the dads that we cheer for would be like Job, that are involved prayerfully with their family. Secondly, dads like Noah will be involved not just praying for their family, but secondly, leading their families. Now, this is a lost art, and I'm going to talk about male leadership this morning and just introduce it. I admire the great men that lead in this church, but I'm talking about across the nation, our world, male leadership is almost extinct. But we need to cheer for dads who lead, fathers of the word who will be like Noah, who led his family. Look what Hebrews 11:7 says. By faith, Noah, a lot of stuff in this verse, it's rich, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark. An ark? You know, you hear the kids' song, Arky, Arky, Arky. Well, I mean, what is an ark when you don't have oceans? What is an ark when it doesn't rain? What is an ark in the middle of flatland? I mean, what a man of faith. Sometimes we don't realize Noah was incredible. But he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. I don't know if he knew when he built that God specifically let him build that to save his own children's lives out of the whole world. Did you know he got to save... Only his family made it out of the world. Do you know that the flood was global? That God drowned every single human? There were probably nearly or more than 1 billion people on this planet. Last week in Germany, they found a spear in a coal seam from the Lesiozoic era. You know, they're kind of, well, they're not sure which era that is, you know, because how did that spear get there? And it's in the USA today, so they can't hide it and say it's a bunch of those creationist kooks that did that, you know. They found a highly developed, they said, this ape man knew a lot. He cut his spear from the bottom of the tree where it was strongest. There it is. It was in the coal seam, right with all those prehistoric ferns and fronds and everything else that's in that coal. And those Germans, I guess, aren't smart enough to know about evolution, so they just told everybody about it, you know. And put it on the USA Today on the world news. Well, those people all drowned that are in the coal seam. He condemned the world, verse 7 says, the whole world. Did you know that it was Noah against the whole world? Noah contra mundum. He was against everyone. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let me just read you about Noah. And this is what we're going to study next week, and then we'll close this morning. We need to cheer dads who lead like Noah. Number one, Noah is a leader because he believed God. It says by faith. And we'll go into these in depth next time. Noah is a leader, secondly, because he stayed in touch with God. He was warned about stuff. He didn't just start with God. He stayed with God. If I could say that 20 times, I would. Don't just start good. Stay with God. He stayed in touch. God warned him. He had spiritual perception. We would call it the New Testament. He walked in the Spirit. If you're a cell phone person, he stayed in his home area all the time. I mean, he could have unlimited calling. I mean, he was just in touch with God all the time, and God was in touch with him. Thirdly, he was a leader because he obeyed God. Don't pile up a lot of knowledge without a lot of obedience. God says, if you love me, obey me. And he was a leader because he loved God so much that he did obey him. He did what God said. Fourthly, look at verse 7. Noah was a leader because he had the respect of his family. He saved his house. Do you know how many dads in the Old Testament, their kids thought they were crazy? One in particular, Lot. You know what it says in Genesis 19? We'll look in depth at Lot and his failures next week. You know what it says? When he warned his family about a similar impending judgment, they said, you're drunk. You're drunk. You're crazy. Genesis 19:14. You're out of your mind. They weren't following him. They didn't listen to him. But Noah was a leader because he had the respect of his family. And they believed him so much they followed him when the whole world wasn't. Have you ever heard, but nobody else is doing that? dad. But you know what? If you have the respect of your family, even if they question, they will still follow. And Noah was a leader because he had the respect of his family. Fifthly, we're going to see next week, Noah was a leader because he called sin what it was. You know what it says? He condemned the whole world. You know what? If everyone else in the whole block, or if everyone else in the whole city, or if everybody else in the whole church is doing something, it doesn't make it right. And a father is willing to stand and call sin what it is, and he condemned the world, and sinners, he pointed out, and he said, we, our house, will not do that because God said so. Now that's a leader. Now, it doesn't count if you make up your own rules. They have to be God's rules. And a lot of Christian parents have screwed the screws so tight and have put the clampers on and have done a Mark Twain. You know Mark Twain, you know what his parenting instruction was? Buy a barrel when they're 12. When they're 13, put them in and nail the lid down and let them out when they're 19. And that's what some Christian families do. They just put them in a barrel, have a little peephole, and they feed them and let them breathe through there. That's not God's will. But it's also not his will that they play in the gutter and the stench of the world. And Noah was a leader because he called sin what it was. And Noah was a leader because he trusted God's salvation. It says he was an heir of righteousness. And his kids saw it. Well, we're going to study that in depth and look at all the verses behind that. But let's cheer, dads. Let's cheer dads who pray. And next week we're going to cheer for dads who lead. And dads, if you have thrown away the bag of your children, you haven't prayed for them lately, then you ought to run back today and get out of the trash basket and wipe the mustard of life off of it and spray it with breath freshener and get back into being a great dad that God will cheer for. If you'll pray for your parent or your children, and if you will lead them, as we'll see next week. Because great dads are not perfect. They're just doing what God says counts for eternity. Okay? Let's bow together as we're dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning that you take fallen, imperfect sinners and you infuse us with the righteousness of Christ. And then you give us the privilege of showing how much we love you by whether or not we'll follow and obey you. And then you give us the honor of letting little ones from our very bodies come into this world and have the choice of following us wherever we go. And Lord, I pray we would be great examples in where we go and what we do and who we are. And as dads, specifically this morning, I pray that we would pray and never stop praying. Pray for the spiritual lives of our children. Pray for the hearts of our children. Pray for their friends and for their life's purpose. And pray that they will be those who are in submission to us, lest they never be in submission to you. And we'll thank you for giving us the reality that you're the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance. You're the God who says that you are always faithful to us, even when we aren't to you. And so in any way that we as dads have failed you, we are painfully aware of that, but we want to go this morning as Job, praying for our children, whether they're at home or not at home, whether they're in Christ or not in Christ, let us be faithful. And Father, if there are any here who haven't yet met Christ, we pray that this morning that you would draw them to yourself and do the blessed work of redeeming and justifying souls for Christ's sake. Amen.